All right. If you'd like to turn then to Luke chapter 16, which is where we've got to in our study. We're in the middle of this section where Jesus is coming up closer and closer to Jerusalem now. The intensity from the Pharisees is increasing. They're giving him a hard time. They're trying. We've seen already they are desperately trying to catch him out, to try and find something that he says that they can use against him. But every time they come up with some scheme, Jesus comes back with some heavenly wisdom, and they're made to look rather foolish. Well, we're in this situation now. Chapter 15 last week, we looked at a number of the parables that are there, ones that we know very well, including the parable of the prodigal son. And now we just continue in that kind of same theme. Jesus just challenging the mindset of these religious leaders. But now the conversation shifts slightly. So although these chapters just follow on, whereas in the previous chapter, Jesus was speaking to the multitude that had gathered around him that had heard, we now begin chapter 16, and it says, he said also unto his disciples. Okay, so now he's almost turning aside from the crowd and now speaking to disciples. So it seems to be a separate occasion, or certainly following on from what we've just seen, but again, just bringing the disciples to one side, speaking specifically to them. So there was more that he wanted to say to his own. And he says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. He'd been lazy or not diligent or whatever. We're not told the details in the parable. But and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer steward. So basically this guy loses his job because he's dealt in a dishonest way somehow. And then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I've lost my job. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to bear. There was nothing else that he seemed to be skilled enough to do. He wasn't good at manual labor. Some of you can relate to that. And he said, I don't want to beg for money. I've got to find a solution to this problem. So he says, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Now, the they being all of the people he's about to speak about. He says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. So all those that owed money to his boss, he calls them and says, how much is it you owe? How much you owe, my Lord? And verse 6 says, and he said, one says, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. In other words, I'm going to halve your debt. So you can imagine this guy that owes the 100 measures of oil, he's like, wow, that's great. Somebody's just going to cut your credit card bill in half and says, don't worry about the rest of it. Just. Verse 7, then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Again, so he just reduces the bill. And we're told, and the Lord, as in the boss of this man, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now that should be a statement that makes you a little uncomfortable. Jesus speaking to his disciples, so this is kind of for us, says, after this parable, that the children of this world are actually in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, just as the unjust steward, the Pharisees had been unfaithful with what had been given to them, entrusted to them. And partly this is following on from what we've already seen. Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes this comment. He says, Jesus was not commending this man's unrighteous action or his sin, but only his wisdom, in that, knowing the limited amount of time he had left, he used his position to prepare for his future. So in other words, he was trying to win favor with all those people that owed his boss money, so that when he was out of a job, some of them might be kind to him and maybe offer him some sort of employment. But it makes you think, doesn't it? How much more thought and care do those in the world give to their earthly future, their inheritance, if you like, and to maximizing their opportunities? The world is very diligent in trying to lay up treasure, thinking about retirement, thinking about all the things they want to do. You know, whether it be, you know, some financial plan they have, paying off their mortgage or whatever else that they've got they want to achieve, maybe saving for something. They have their plans for the future, a career plan, a career path. And then how much do the children of God give time to their inheritance, and maximizing their opportunities now as well. See, our inheritance is something so much greater than the world. It's something we can't even begin to imagine how incredible and how wonderful it's going to be. And I think it's true to say that it's a sad thing that the church does not have the zeal for godly things that the world has for mammon, for money, for material possessions, for success, for position. The world strives for those things. It goes after those things. But how much does the church really care for our future? How much time do we really spend laying up treasure in heaven? Jesus goes on and says, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." Now that seems like a strange statement. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Jesus says, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That when ye fail, as most commentators think, when you get to the end of your life, when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. They, most commentators seem to assume, is reference to angelic hosts and so on, that you'll be welcomed into heaven. The Living Bible paraphrases these verses this way. It says, "But shall I tell you to act that way, to buy friendship through cheating? Will this ensure your entry into an everlasting home in heaven? No. For unless you are honest in small matters, you won't be in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven?" So Jesus is challenging us into our priorities and how we are, whether we're trustworthy and so on. Adam Clark in his commentary says this, literally, the mammon or riches of injustice is how it's, he says the Greek is phrased. He says, "Riches promise much and perform nothing. They excite hope and confidence and deceive both. In making a man depend on them for happiness, they rob him of the salvation of God and eternal glory. For these reasons, they are represented as unjust and deceitful. God shall admit you if you make a faithful use of his gifts and graces. He who does not make a faithful use of what is received from his maker has no reason to hope for eternal felicity." That's what Adam Clark says. Now, firstly, trusting in riches is to be deceived. I think most of us are astute enough, aware of that fact. What does this statement mean then, to make friends of riches? Well, just as with the unjust steward, we are to use whatever riches we have to make preparations for the coming kingdom. That's, I believe, the idea of making friends of money, of mammon, and so on. It's to use whatever we have now in the material, in the physical world in which we live, in order to make preparation for what's to come. Just as in this parable, this unjust steward does. So let me ask you the question, do you see your wealth as God's, as belonging to God? You see, within the Christian church, there's typically this idea that we are to tithe 10%, and that's right, that's proper, and there's some good scriptures that we can use to support that. But the danger of that position is, we tend to think, well, I give God 10% and then I can do whatever I want with the rest of it. You see, I would challenge you and say that God now requires everything. Not just a percentage, but 100%. Everything we have belongs to God because we are no longer our own. We've been bought at a price. And therefore, everything we do should effectively be run by God first. It's not as if, you know, we pay God his money and now we're free to go and spend our money and our time and do whatever we want with it. You know, that's not how it works. We're God's. We belong to him. And so everything we do should be for his glory. Now, that doesn't mean we can't use our resources for various things, but God's got to be the center of that. Verse 10 goes on, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Very simple principle. "And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." You know, the person that, to use the old analogy, steals the paperclip from work is just as bad as somebody that commits some serious fraud in God's eyes because it's still sin. And if you're unfaithful in a little, well, that's going to grow and grow and grow. And you'll justify that, and then you'll try and justify something else. But in the same way, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in more. And we see it with the likes of Joseph in Scripture. And yes, he was falsely accused, but in every position he had, he was faithful, and God was glorified. God was honored. Daniel is another example of somebody who was faithful, and God used incredibly. Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, I mean, if you're not faithful in just the things of this life, you know, your money dealings in this world or your employment or whatever else, who will commit to your trust the true riches? There's a contrast now drawn. The true riches, the things of God. You've got to be shown to be trustworthy in the little before God will trust you with more. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If you can't be faithful in an employment situation, why would God give you greater responsibility yourself? I'm going to give you just a few verses from Psalm 119 because it really speaks about the biblical view of riches, how we should see riches as Christians. Well, verse 14 says, I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Do we consider God's word as valuable as the things that we can obtain from this life? How much of our time do we spend given over to earning money, making a living? How much time do we spend given over to the things of God, particularly God's word? Again, I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 17 goes on and says, deal bountifully with thy servant. And a lot of us will pray that prayer. Oh, Lord, please bless me. Deal bountifully with thy servant, but the reason that prayer is prayed is that I may live and keep thy word. It's very similar to a prayer that Solomon prayed. Solomon prayed that the Lord would make him either too rich that he would be, you know, proud and forget God, or so poor that he would curse God. Well, the prayer is the same in a sense. It's deal bountifully with thy servant. Lord, bless me so that I can live and keep your word. That's, if God blesses you with wealth or with whatever blessings around your life, they are for him and that we may keep his word. Verse 36 says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. That's where our heart should be inclined to, bent toward his testimonies and not to covetousness. And covetousness is obviously that desiring something you haven't got. It's looking and thinking, if I had that, that would make me happy. That would make me satisfied or fulfilled. God's testimony is the same from a spiritual perspective because God testifies of the right way. And because God is outside of time, God can say, this is the right path. And I can tell you now that it will lead you where you want to go, where you need to go. And so God says, this is what you should, in a sense, covet. This is what you should aim for. You think that what you're looking at from a worldly perspective will make you satisfied and fulfilled. But I'm telling you what really will give you all of those things and leave no bitter aftertaste. Verse 61 says, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I've not forgotten thy law. How often do we feel cheated, defrauded? Maybe we don't feel that we're paid as much as we're worth or whatever else. But the psalmist says here, but I have not forgotten thy law. There's something greater and more important than the world. And it's kind of handing over to God the whole vindication thing. I don't need to justify myself. God's in charge. I trust him. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Could we say that if we were presented with either option? Thousands of gold and silver. The law of thy mouth is better unto me. And we've got access to it all the time, every day, God's word. Do we really esteem it better than gold and silver, than the riches of the world? Thy testimonies, verse 111, says, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. That is my heritage. That's my pension plan, insurance policy. Thy testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever. That's what I want to take hold of. for they're the rejoicing of my heart. And then, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. He can give you all the riches and the wealth of the world, but God's commandments are so much better because they bring wisdom, they bring life, they bring health, and so on. Verse 13 goes on and says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. It's a very simple statement. And then Jesus adds on to the end of that, you cannot serve God and money or mammon. And so that kind of leads us to that question, who is our true master? Who is it that dictates our lives? Is it the mechanisms and the ways of the world? Is it our sense of our need to provide for ourselves and for our families and so on? Or do we trust God first and foremost? Frederick Brotherton Meyer said, so God is testing man by giving them money, that he may know how far to trust them in the mart of the New Jerusalem. I love that statement. Think about that for a second. Whatever God is giving you now, F.B. Meyer says, is a test. Because God wants to know how much he can trust you when you get to eternity, to the New Jerusalem. If that's going to go on for eternity, this is just a very short time. It makes a slightly different spin on the whole thing, doesn't it? Are we using, you know, rather than just laying up treasure for now, you know, rather than looking to retire early or whatever else, it's thinking, actually, eternity is the big deal. That's what really matters. And if God is blessing you or giving you whatever he's giving you now, it's a test to see how you're going to deal with it. Are you going to give it back to him? Are you going to serve him with everything you've got? Is your pursuit of financial security more important to you than your pursuit of your security in Christ? And he brings back that question, do you trust Jesus or money? You can't serve two masters. Interesting. The disciples, of course, were prepared to give up everything they had done. They'd walked away from their business, the fishing businesses and the other things that they'd been doing. And they gave it up, all up, to follow Jesus. Didn't know where it was going to lead, didn't know what was going to happen, but they just knew that Jesus was the real deal. He was the Son of God. Verse 14 goes on, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, and there you go, that's the real key here, heard all these things, and they derided him. Well, probably pricked their conscience somewhat as he's saying these things, saying they can't, you can't love two masters. And, you know, they, of course, did love money. They loved the positions. They loved the honor that they got from those that looked to them as if they were something great. They loved their status. They loved the wealth. They heard all these things and they derided him. And he, as Jesus, said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And that is the key to this whole chapter. Everything pivots around that verse. Jesus is showing that the things that the world desires are an abomination to God. God's ways are not man's ways. Man's ways are very different. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Having a conversation this week about the situation when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Israel after the Philistines had captured it. And if you remember, David's very keen to bring it up to Jerusalem. And so they put it on a cart, a couple of oxen, and they start bringing it, and then this individual, Uzzah, puts it at his hand to steady it because one of the cattle stumble. And the Lord strikes him dead. And David's really taken by surprise. As a result, it spends 3 months residing in the home of a man by the name of Obed-Edom, and the Lord blesses him immensely because of the fact that the ark's there. And then finally, David goes back to the word, reads what he should have done, and then the priests come and they carry it on the poles and they carry it to Jerusalem, and finally the ark resides in Jerusalem. But the interesting thing is, you see a clear picture there of the way that the people of God tried to copy the way the world did things. The Philistines had sent the ark back on a cart. Well, they didn't know any better. And the people of God tried to do the same thing. They copied the world's way of doing things. There is a way that seems right to a man, and what happened? At the end thereof are the ways of death. God's ways are not our ways. Again, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Think about what it is you crave, what you desire. And then Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. You're probably aware the tittle is on those small little decorative hooks above on the Hebrew letters. And Jesus says, not even those small little details are going to pass. Everything is important. Every letter, every word, every number, every place name in Scripture matters. And none of it is going to pass away. But there's another interesting statement here. And that's the idea that John is the end, as it were, of the law and the prophets, as had been. So John, if you like, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament doesn't end at the book of Malachi. It kind of ends with John. Because from John and then Jesus comes, everything is different. And then, seemingly a random comment in the midst of this conversation, Jesus says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. So is it just a kind of a random statement? Well, no, it's not, because it's likewise, as we've just been seeing, it's a statement about commitment. You see, we've made a covenant with God, and he, not money or the worldly pursuits, should be our master. Marriage speaks of Christ's relationship with the church. It's not a casual thing. It demands lifelong commitment. One interesting character I found online, some really good, biblically sound comments and articles he's written, Eddie Lawrence, an American guy, wrote this. He says, the reference to divorce and adultery, verse 18, may evoke imagery related to people who sought to marry a spouse of higher social status while divorcing a wife of lower social status. This was a practice used by those of wealth and status in the Roman world as a means of achieving greater honor in their honor-shame society. That makes total sense to me. So this is partly why Jesus includes it. But understand the issue here of commitment. Jesus is talking about how you are going to live. What is going to be number one in your life? And then we go on to one of the most well-known parables in Scripture. Now, there are some commentators that will argue this is a true story. And they'll say that because Lazarus, this individual we're going to see, is mentioned by name. And so they say parables, there is no names mentioned. And so because his name is mentioned, it's therefore it's a true story. Others say that they don't think it's a true story. And actually, there does seem to be some good scholastic evidence to suggest that Jesus was using a Jewish kind of parable and adapting that for this situation. It seems to be a continuation of the parable. So, to be honest, it really doesn't matter whether it's a true story or not, because it says what it says. So, but what it does give us is a continuation. It's not a change of theme. It's a continuation on that internal perspective on riches, on the things that we have and what we do with them. So we read, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, one of the comments that I did read was, why do we have Lazarus' name? Well, it implies that this rich man knew this beggar to the point of even knowing his name and understood. And so he was not ignorant of this man's plight. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Okay, this location, we'll talk about it in a moment. The rich man also died and was buried. That's the body. Physically, he was buried. But his soul, we're told, ends up in hell. It says, and in hell, He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, being this idea of lifting up his eyes, bear in mind he has no physical body there. It's that which we see with our souls. We can see an awful lot with our souls. We don't need our eyes to see certain things. We even use that expression, don't we? Oh, I see. And we don't mean I can see with my vision. We're saying I understand, I perceive. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. And recognizing his own predicament, that he cannot get out of this place, he then pleads on behalf of his family. He says, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, saying, please send Lazarus back to witness to my family, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Again, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course, we see in this, and we'll explore it a little more now, but we see the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead, and people still choose not to believe because they don't listen to Moses and the prophets. They don't care for God's word. They don't care for the fact that we have overwhelming evidence, historically, scientifically, geographically, in every possible way. Even when we start looking at mathematical patterns and designs in Scripture and so on, there's so many ways we can verify the accuracy and authenticity of Scripture. And even though one did rise from the dead, people still choose not to believe. So just as Abraham responds here, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will be they persuaded, though one rose from the dead. All right. Five things I want to just look at and draw out from this. Firstly, what is the point of the parable? Because a lot of people seem to miss that point, so we'll come back to that. The place of departed souls. We need to just comment on that because it's a big part of this parable that Jesus gives. The nature of the torment. I want to talk to you a little bit about that because I think it's quite insightful in what we see. Then contrasting that to the joy awaiting those whose riches are in Christ. In this case, we see Lazarus as a type of those who are blessed and saved. And then finally, the two witnesses. So let's just take those one by one. So the point of the parable, well, verse 15 says, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We looked at it a moment ago. I said that is the key to the chapter. And really, that's the point of this parable, that some people want to live their life and they'll be luxuriously fitted out with everything they could possibly want in this life. And then if they get to the end of this life and they find, well, they've made a big mistake. It's what Jesus says in Mark 8:36, you can live for the pursuit of wealth, gain the world and lose your soul. That's the real point of the parable. And Jesus is speaking this to the disciples, the Pharisees obviously are overhearing it. So how you live your life really does matter in the eternal realm. So that's the point of the parable. That's the real thing that Jesus is driving at by saying this. But it brings up these other things. So let's just talk about this place of departed souls. Well, Jesus taught that there were two eternal destinations for all mankind. Right? We're familiar with that, heaven and hell. Now, hell is a word that can refer to two different and distinct locations. All right, let me say that again. Hell, the word that we use in the English, can refer to two totally different locations, and we need to be clear which one we're talking about. Otherwise, we can get very confused. Firstly, hell in the way that a lot of people use it, is the eternal abode of the wicked or the unsaved, the unrighteous, the ungodly. Okay, it's the eternal abode of those who die without a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Also referred to as the lake of fire. Revelation 19, verse 20, also verse 13 is alluded to there as well. That this lake of fire is an eternal place. Now, to be really clear, hell was made for the devil and his angels. People say, why would a God of love send people to hell? Well, why would a God who is so loving that sent his only son to make a way for you to escape hell? Well, the question not is why would God do that, but why would you choose not to accept the offer? You see, nobody will go to hell on account of their sin. They'll go to hell on account of the fact that they rejected the only way out of hell, out of an eternity separated from God. So hell was made for the devil and his angels. The first souls to enter hell, according to Scripture, will be Antichrist and the false prophet. And again, we read that in Revelation chapter 19. All right, so they are the first two people. So at the moment, nobody, no soul, no being is in hell in the first sense of the word that we're looking at. Nobody yet is in hell. And that won't happen. Antichrist and the false prophet won't end up in hell until the lake of fire, until the time of the second coming. When Jesus returns, he'll consume them with the brightness of his coming, and they will be cast alive into the lake of fire. All right, so that's the first place we refer to as hell. But the second place, which really begs from the question of, okay, if nobody's in hell yet, where is everybody else gone? Well, the second place known as hell is also known by other names in Scripture. It is referred to as hell in numerous scriptures. It's also known as Sheol. That's a Hebrew word. Hades, which is a Greek term. The pit is an expression that's used a number of times in Scripture. And even the low parts of the earth. So there's various expressions given to this other place known as hell. What is it? Well, basically, it's a holding place, for want of a better expression, for all the unsaved awaiting the final great white throne judgment. And after that, they will end up in the lake of fire. All right, so Scripture is very clear. There's lots of these references in the Old and New Testament that speak of it. Hell, Sheol, Hades, the pit, low parts of the earth. Now, what's interesting is it seems to be geocentric. In other words, in the center of the earth. From everything Scripture tells us, that seems strange to us. Now, not necessarily in a physical sense, but certainly in the spiritual realm of things, in the center of this earth seems to be the location of this. If you remember the situation with Korah and the rebellion against Moses, earth opened up. The earth opened up and they went down alive into the pit. And there's numerous examples that speak of this. There are those that even think with Jonah, that when Jonah went down to the bottom of the oceans, he then went down to the bottom of the mountains. And people think that he actually did die, or some commentators suggest it, and they actually did go down to this place. And God then brings him back, of course, as we know. Revelation 17, verse 8, speaks of a bottomless pit. Now, where could you have a bottomless pit? Well, the center of the earth, because from the center of the earth, every direction is up. There is no bottom. In the New Testament, there's another word, we don't have it in the English, but in Peter it's referenced, a place called Tartarus. The Greeks believed it was the lowest part of hell, or if you like, the bottomless pit. It's also the place that the devil will spend the 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. At the time of Jesus' second coming, the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. And he will reside in this location. This is, though, this temporary holding place. It's not the lake of fire, the eternal hell. It's the holding place. So until the cross, the holding place or hell was split into two distinct areas. How do we know this? Well, this parable gives us a clue, but there are other scriptures as well that allude to this. And the righteous section seemingly was known as paradise, or in this parable, Abraham's bosom. And then the weakest section, which we've already said, is hell, Sheol, Hades, the pit, etc. So within the center of the earth, if you can picture it, there is this holding place split into two parts. Paradise, for those that have died as righteous. And then there's the wicked section for those that have died without God, without faith in Jesus. Now, at the time of the crucifixion, we're told very clearly, and we'll see the scripture in a moment, that Jesus descended into hell. But make it really clear, not the bad part. There are those that heretically have taught that Jesus went down and for 3 days in the heart of the earth, he was suffering. No, not so. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus cried out, paid in full, tetelestai. It was finished. It is finished, is the word in the English translation. The work was completed on the cross. So no, Jesus did not go to hell to suffer. So why did he go down to this place? Because clearly, this is what we're told. If you remember, he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we accept that the thief on the cross went to paradise, but that means Jesus went to paradise, to this place seemingly in the center of the earth as it's shown in Scripture. But why did Jesus need to go to that place? As I said, certainly not to suffer. But let me make it really clear that we all understand that there is salvation in no other name. Only by accepting Jesus as Lord can you go to heaven. No one can go to heaven unless they accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is true for Adam, for Noah, for David, for Elijah, for Daniel, all the Old Testament saints. Jesus presented himself, I believe, to these individuals that were in this righteous holding place so that they could put their trust in him, so that they could believe in him. How could they believe on him unless he was presented to them? And this is what Ephesians 4, verse 7 to 10 really tell us. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, the ascension, Jesus ascending up, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, the gifts he gave to the church, we know that. But who are these that were captive, that were led from a place somewhere to somewhere else? Well, we know that Jesus ascended to heaven, so that's clearly the destination. And then we're told, Paul makes it very clear, now he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Well, this captivity, this group that were held captive, they end up in heaven, and we're now told where they came from. They came from the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So, since the resurrection, from now on, any who die in the Lord don't go down into Abraham's bosom or into paradise. No need, because it's been emptied. It's been taken. That captivity was taken to heaven. All those, Adam, Noah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're all now in heaven. And so, since that point, any who die in the Lord go straight to heaven where Christ is. And Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:8 make it very clear that Paul says that to depart now is to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul knew that if he died, he wouldn't go down into the earth. As all the Old Testament saints, they make lots of references about going down into the earth. They understood that. But now Paul says, if I die, I go up to be with Christ. Paul's under no illusion whatsoever that now any saint, any believer, when they die, immediately will be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Okay, so let's just talk a little bit about the nature of the torment, what was going on in hell, that is in this parable. Well, what was it the rich man requested? Well, it was that water be placed on his tongue. But as we've already mentioned, his body was in the grave, okay, physical grave. He'd buried. But his soul had departed to hell. So he had died and no longer had a physical body. So what does it tell us? It tells us that he had an insatiable thirst. He no longer has a tongue, and yet the only way he can express it in a sense is the fact that he's saying that, please send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. There's a thirst there that cannot be satisfied. Well, Jesus is the living water. He's the only one that can quench our thirst. Do a study of John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and as Jesus says to her, the water that I give, if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. See, without Christ, the real horror of hell is an eternal thirst that cannot be satisfied. You all know to a point what it's like when you are really thirsty and you just need a glass of water. Well, the decimal point moved over many places, because in this situation, the people who will be in Hades, Sheol, the pit, they will be in that place of desperately wanting this thirst satisfied. And that thirst is for, ultimately, a relationship with God. And they will not be able to obtain it. It's to be forever cut off from God's presence. That's the horror of hell. People joke and say about, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends will be there. In fact, I can't remember one of the comedians. I think it was one of the ones that died recently. I say comedians, worldly term, but they made the comment that they said, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And they said, "No, I don't want to go to heaven because none of my friends will be there." Now, that's just completely misunderstanding what is so horrible about hell. It's to be in a place where God's presence is not felt. Now, let's talk about the positive side of this, though. The joy that awaiting heaven. So regardless of the sufferings of this present time, Lazarus was comforted and honored eternally. All that he'd gone through, all the begging and the sores and that horrible experience that he had in this life was over. And he was now comforted. And that was going to go on forever and ever and ever. All the trials and tribulations we experience will be forgotten in an instant. Let me read to you, I've read this before, but I love this quote from Samuel Rutherford. He says this, and funny enough, I put this in last night. This morning, I've just got a book of his letters that he wrote, and I sat down, I'm just reading through it. This was in the one this morning, so like, okay, thank you, Lord. When we shall come home and enter to the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, speaking of Jesus, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from a prison to glory, and that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. I love that. Just puts it all into perspective. All the problems, all the things we endure, the sufferings and everything now, it's not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. As we are sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we are celebrating with all those redeemed from the earth, as we're looking into the eyes of our Savior, all of this will be gone. It will be forgotten in an instant. Okay, so just to conclude, the two witnesses. Well, the rich man pleads that one is sent back to warn his brothers. He's told that even if one were to rise from the dead, they would still not believe, as they had before them God's two great witnesses. What are they? Well, they're the law and the prophets. They are God's two great witnesses all the way through Scripture. The law was given to convict man. What is it the law of the Lord does? It converts the soul. It's that appeal to our conscience. Everybody knows that lying is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong. Nobody would turn around and say those things are right. We know we have God's witness in our heart. So the law is given to convict man. And then the prophets are there to convince man, because God says that he's the only one that can tell the end from the beginning. So the prophets are there to appeal to our intellect. In Peter, he says there speaking about the transfiguration, an incredible experience. But he says there's something that is more wonderful, more compelling than that. He says it's the more sure word of prophecy. He says prophecy is a greater evidence than the experience I had. We often get deceived by emotions and experiences and so on, but not so the prophets, because it's written and we can see it. If we want to make something established, we'll put it in a letter, put it in writing. And God has put his word in writing, and we can see the evidence of the prophecies that have been given, that have been fulfilled. So we have the law to convict and we have the prophets to convince. And just as an aside, it's interesting that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 imitate the works done by Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Two witnesses, what are they? The law and the prophets. Okay, that brings us to the end of this chapter. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to understand the real point of the things we've seen. Lord, it's interesting to look at the mechanics, the details of how some of the things will play out, Lord, with heaven and hell and so on. But Lord, the real issue is how we are living right now. The real issue is whom are we serving? Are we serving materialism? Are we serving the things of this world, or are we serving you? Do we give you all that we have? Lord, are we like David, who was given the water from the well in Bethlehem, and rather than taking it and enjoying it, poured it out as an act of worship? Lord, all the things you give us, are we prepared to do that with them, to pour them out as an act of worship to you? Oh Lord, please work in our hearts. Lord, if we're not willing this morning, then Lord, make us willing. Make us willing to give you everything. Lord, not just 10%, but Lord, everything. Everything we do, Lord, for your honor, for your glory. Everything we do as unto the Lord, that you will be glorified. Lord, we thank you for these lessons. We thank you for the reminder that the things that this world covets and esteems are an abomination to you. But Lord, your ways are so much greater. And Lord, there is such a wonderful eternity awaiting those that put their faith and trust in you. There will be comfort. There will be peace. There will be honor. Oh Lord, may we strive for those things and to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.